recording.
Let me start over here. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they said to him, their disciples, with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are many things in this text that would have been understood by those who heard the words that are not to us because we don't live in that context. But I do ask that you would be with us and help us to understand what is not spoken today, that we might grasp the meaning of this text to those who first heard it, and then consider what it might mean to us in our own day, that we might always render to Caesar the things that are his, but especially to render to you the things that are yours. To that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we continue our study of Matthew 22 with a look at two exchanges between Jesus and Jewish leaders. On the surface, the two episodes that make up our text may seem unrelated, but as I hope to show, they actually go together, and for that reason, I'm treating them together rather than separately. And because, however, that means we have a lengthier text to deal with, I want to get started right away to ensure we can deal with both exchanges adequately. Text opens with Jesus again in the temple teaching the multitudes that have gathered there at Passover time amidst all the excitement Jesus caused just days before when he entered the city to the roars of the crowds. As we saw at the end of chapter 21, Jesus' entrance into the city and his actions in the temple provoked a confrontation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. The result is that Jesus tells some rather pointed parables directed at the Jewish leaders as a way to disclose and highlight their high-handed rebellion against God and the judgment they are going to undergo for their rebellion. In a process of doing so, Jesus is gaining influence with the crowds as his parables and declarations of judgment score points against the Jewish leaders, most of which are disliked by the people in the same way we dislike most of the politicians in our day. The result is the crowds are astonished at Jesus' teaching. Jesus is becoming something of a folk hero as he shames the wicked leaders in public debate. This is something they cannot endure, and so they began to plot how they might discredit him with the crowds or else get him into trouble with the authorities. As we come to our text today, this is the thing we have to keep in mind. Our text is composed of two questions presented to Jesus, the first by representatives of the Pharisees and the second by the Sadducees. The irony is that these two groups were ordinarily greatly at odds with one another, but in the case of Jesus, they're united in their opposition to him. And so both groups pose questions to Jesus, not because they want his opinion, but to trap him. The questions they ask are loaded questions, like the kind journalists sometimes like to ask as a way to trap their opponents. But in both cases, their questions backfire against them as Jesus refuses to fall into their snares. Okay? That's the setting of our text. Now, regarding the first question asked by representatives of Pharisees who try to disarm Jesus with flattery, the question they ask is intended to have a yes or no answer. It's a question about taxes in which Jesus are supposed to simply answer yes or no. To understand the significance of this question, we have to realize most people, there are crazy people today who like paying taxes, but most people, historically resent paying taxes, especially the politicians who use them to line their own pockets or else provide their donors with political advantages. But imagine now living in occupied territory and paying taxes to a foreign nation that rules over you. Realizing the situation the Jews were in under Roman occupation is the key to understanding why the issue of taxes is such a loaded question. We don't like the exorbitant taxes paid to us. Imagine, though, paying them to a foreign nation ruling over you. To compound matters, it's essential we know that the issue of paying taxes to the Romans had been a hot-button topic for nearly a generation at this time. Reason is because about the time Jesus was born, a Galilean named Judas led a tax revolt against the Romans. In Acts 5, for example, Gamaliel speaks about Judas, those who followed him, and what came of them. We know from history the Romans didn't take kindly to Judas's rebellion. And so they sent their armies in to swiftly put it down. The result was many Galilean men who joined the revolt ended up on crosses as the Romans proceeded to just litter the countryside with corpses. To my point, when the Pharisees ask Jesus this question, the tax revolt is still fresh in the minds of people. Just like the events of 9/11 are for those of us who are old enough to remember it. Okay? Moreover, remember that just a couple of days before, Jesus rode into the city upon a donkey in fulfillment of messianic prophecies. In response, the multitudes hailed him as the son of David, as Israel's king and promised Messiah. And everyone knew that when the Messiah came, he would put down the Romans and establish God's kingdom in its place. When that happened, everyone assumed the days of paying taxes to Caesar would come to an end. And so with this information as background, we discover the intent of the Pharisees' question about paying taxes, again, is to trap Jesus. The purpose is to paint him into a corner. If he endorses the tax revolt, it'll get him into trouble with the Romans. But if he endorses compliance with the Romans, it will discredit him with the crowds whose hopes he has stirred. As a result, the way the question is answered, Jesus is going to offend someone. At this point, the Pharisees don't really care who, so long as they can use Jesus' answer to undermine his authority or get him in trouble. Right? In response, Jesus sidesteps the trap by saying something that neither party can be happy with. To explain, Jesus asked for a coin, a denarius with a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. On one side it says, Son of God, and on the other, High Priest. Naturally, the coin was highly offensive to the Jews, which is why they exchanged it in the temple for coinage that didn't have the offending image and titles on it. Jesus takes the coin. He asks, whose image and inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. In response, Jesus says, render, or literally pay back, therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. To get at what Jesus is saying, we first need to clear away a misunderstanding about Jesus' words. According to how it's often understood, many believe that when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, what he's doing is setting up two separate spheres of authority. On the one hand is Caesar's realm, which pertains to civil government. On the other hand is God's realm, which concerns spiritual matters, for example, like worship. Hence, the idea is we pay taxes to Caesar to provide the benefits of civil government. Meanwhile, we give to God our worship, our tithes and offerings. He blesses us with spiritual blessings, such as the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's how the passage is often taken. Caesar has his realm, God has his. I want to be absolutely clear. That is not what Jesus is saying. Okay? We must recall, only a couple days later, Jesus will appear before Caesar's representative, Pontius Pilate. There Jesus will flatly tell Pilate he would have no authority over him unless it was given to him from above. That means there is no separate sphere outside of God's authority. As a result, God's realm is not separate from Caesar's realm. Caesar's realm is under the jurisdiction of God's realm. That's why, as we heard earlier, Paul later says there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's why Paul urges submission to earthly authorities as an expression of one's submission to God, who has appointed all earthly authority. And so to my point, if we give to God the things that are his, it will generally include paying Caesar the things that are his, because what Caesar gives is ultimately what God gives. As I say in our prayer for tithes and offerings each week in words drawn from 1 Chronicles 29, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Therefore, all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. What this means is that even Caesar's authority comes from God, so that we pay Caesar what is due him as one way of giving to God the things that are God's. But in doing so, we put a limit on our submission to Caesar Should he make demands of us that are incompatible with God's? In that situation, giving back to God what is God's means, we cannot give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, because ultimately Caesar derives his authority from God, whether he realizes it or not. Understood this way, we learn Jesus avoids the trap of the Pharisees. Not in a way that avoids the question, but in a way that splits the difference between competing Jewish parties. On one hand, Jesus does not align with zealots who engage in tax revolt. He wants nothing of the zealots, their allies, the Pharisees, and their violent revolutionary ways. He's warned against them throughout his ministry. But on the other hand, he also doesn't advocate political compromise, such as the Sadducees committed by cozying up to the Romans to keep themselves in power. This way, Jesus teaches his disciples a political method that combines submission and resistance. By giving back to Caesar what Caesar gives, he recognizes Caesar as a God-given authority, but an authority whose power is limited. Meanwhile, he resists the powers that be by rendering to God the things that are God's, thus acknowledging that because Caesar's power is derivative, it is limited by God. Sometimes in leadership, that's what you do. You offend everybody. You know, it just happens. That's sort of what Jesus did. And we'll talk more about Caesar's authority in just a moment. For now, though, let's turn to the second question posed by the Sadducees we just mentioned, who now want their turn with Jesus. To understand the question asked by the Sadducees regarding the resurrection, it's essential to note the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. This is an area in which they sharply disagreed with the Pharisees. As a result, as I mentioned earlier, the Pharisees and Sadducees were generally totally opposed to one another, though they found unity in their opposition to Jesus. Unlike the Pharisees and the tax rebels associated with them, the Sadducees did not want conflict with Rome. Under the Romans, they had it pretty good. In fact, so long as the Sadducees kept order, the Romans granted them a high degree of autonomy, which meant they essentially functioned as well-paid bureaucrats. And it is precisely for that reason they opposed all talk of resurrection. To explain, in the first century, resurrection had less to do with life after death than it did revolution. The reason is belief in resurrection fueled the actions of the revolutionaries in the belief they could go to their deaths as martyrs, confident God would raise them up. As a result, belief in resurrection is in many respects what motivated Jewish rebels, including those opposed to taxation, to incite insurrection against Rome. And the belief that death itself could not stop them. So what? Kill me. God's going to raise me up. That was the idea. To make a comparison, Westerners often don't understand Muslim suicide bombers. Why would somebody do that? We don't understand Muslim suicide bombers because we don't understand what motivates Muslims. Okay? According to Islam, there are five pillars that every Muslim should adhere to. In Islam, A person can keep the five pillars. He can do all the things Allah requires. He can recite the creed, pray five times a day, fast during Ramadan, pay the annual contribution to the poor, and go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. But in the end, none of those things guarantee the Muslim's acceptance into paradise. For reasons known to Allah, if he decides not to let you in, you cannot ask why. Allah is sovereign. But Allah promises to make an exception in the case of martyrs. If you die a martyr during jihad, you are guaranteed to enter paradise where the ever available Huri, the 72 virgins, await. So to my point, when the Sadducees posed their question to Jesus about the resurrection, we must understand it is as politically charged as the previous question from the Pharisees concerning taxes. Belief in resurrection wasn't simply about life after death. It was about political revolutionaries and conflict with Rome. Unless we grasp this fact, we will fail to understand the reason for the Sadducees' question and how it ties in with the Pharisees' question that come before. Very quickly, to sum up the question. The Sadducees pose a riddle to Jesus by telling of a woman who had seven husbands, each of which were brothers, who married her to raise up a seed for their previously deceased brothers. Okay? I think if I was brother number seven or six or something like that, I'm like, you bad luck. I would have been one of those guys with a sandal, off or whatever, to spit in my face. But this was the law according to Deuteronomy 25. The intention of the law was to keep the people of God before Christ from dying off, to preserve the seed line in the event a person died without an heir. To prevent as far as possible family lines and tribal identities from dying out, God required a brother to keep his sibling's line from being extinguished by marrying the wife of the deceased brother to raise up an heir for his brother. But if the resurrection was true, as the Pharisees maintain, this could create real complications over whose wife the woman would be in the resurrection, given that she'd been married to all seven brothers. Okay? That's the conundrum. In response, once more, Jesus answers in such a way as to avoid the Sadducees' trap. In doing so, he rebukes the Sadducees for understanding neither, he says, the scriptures nor the power of God. Regarding the scriptures, Jesus goes back to the founding of Israel when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and there he revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the time of Moses, hundreds of years later, that means they must still be alive somewhere. Which means God was going to raise them up someday. In fact, the Levirate law itself suggested as much. After all, the passage from Deuteronomy, the Sadducees cites, hints at resurrection when it talks of raising up a seed for a dead man using the verbal form of the word for resurrection. In other words, if God gave a law that gave hope of continuing life to a dying childless man, that his name would live on, then obviously the God of Israel is a God of resurrection. Not only of life after death, but of life after death. Regarding the Sadducees not understanding the power of God, the author of Hebrews teaches us Abraham believed in the resurrection and thus was willing to nearly sacrifice Isaac because he reasoned that if God could raise up a seed to Abraham from Abraham's dead body and Sarah's dead womb, then he must be a God who raises the dead. And if all this isn't enough, Jesus argues that in the resurrection, there's going to be a new sort of family, a worldwide family no longer marked by ethnic origin or tribal identity, in which the old laws regarding the family will no longer be relevant. Jesus has implied throughout the day was coming when the family would no longer be regarded as primary. Moreover, in the resurrection, death will be no more, so the need to procreate will be no more. In this way, we will become like angels. Not in every way, but in this way, we will become like angels who, remember, were created not as a race, but as a host. In summary, the Sadducees only seem to conceive of a world organized by marriage, family, and continuity through procreation. But throughout his ministry, Jesus has relativized the family by arguing that the true family is composed of those who do the will of the Father. That's why he has repeatedly stated that if we don't put him above our family, we are not worthy to be his disciple. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. I know that's a lot of stuff right there, but I wanted you to see how these questions went together. Now that we've done that, let's start to wrap things up with some words of application. Returning to what I said earlier, many believe Jesus in our text teaches two spheres of existence, Caesar's and God's, where the former has political authority and the latter spiritual authority. The result is many today believe Caesar has authority over the state and Jesus has authority over the church. In reform circles, this is known as two-kingdom theology. According to advocates of this position, which are many, Christians should not concern themselves with trying to affect civil matters. And in fact, some go so far as to argue that any attempt to do so is fundamentally a denial of the gospel, narrowly defined by them as trusting Christ for salvation. Sadly, adherents of this view are legion, not only within reform circles, but especially within the larger evangelical world. In fact, I know of preachers and I know of churches that pride themselves on not speaking on political matters. They make it a selling point of their ministries. Inasmuch as this is a reaction to some churches today, which I don't make politics the end-all, be-all of their existence, you can almost understand. But if we understand the gospel rightly, there's no way we can endorse either extreme. While we might confess that politics is downstream from our primary concern, which begins with the transformation of the church as a prelude to transformation of culture, any church that doesn't speak to political matters is in fact denying the gospel they claim to preserve. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then he's over Caesar. There is no sphere of existence outside of his authority. To my point, one thing Matthew's gospel makes clear is that Jesus engages in public conflict over political issues. And at no time does he hesitate to speak to those issues. While not making politics the central concern of his ministry, he doesn't shy away from politics when the occasion calls for it. This is especially so as he nears the end of his life, when conflict with political authorities becomes inevitable. But even long before then, Jesus often instructed his followers on how to navigate difficult political situations. The reason Jesus did so is because he lived in a world of political conflict. Judaism at the time of Jesus was rife with political strife, with warring factions, and insurrectionists. So despite how many today often they present Jesus like he was above it all, if there's anything our text makes clear, is that like many topics in our day, politics was such a part of life that it could not be avoided. That's why even questions about taxation and resurrection had political overtones Jesus spoke to. You think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' instruction about turning the other cheek, giving one's coat to the one who asked, and going the extra mile. They all have to do with how to live under Roman occupation. The same is true of the talk about loving one's enemy and treating them not as they deserve, but in a way the person themselves will like to be treated. I say that because if there were a people Jews considered the enemy, and they wanted to pay back more than any others, it was the Romans. But in the spirit of Jeremiah, Jesus taught the Jews to seek the peace of the city and warned of the awful consequences of what would happen if they didn't. In summary, Jesus teaches submission to the powers that be. But unlike the Pharisees, he does so as a way to subversively resist the powers. Meanwhile, unlike the Sadducees who merely go along to get along, Jesus refused to abandon core beliefs just because they were unpopular with authorities. In this way, Jesus remained true to the vocation given to him by the Father in the belief he didn't have to rebel as the Pharisees did because he knew one greater who would vindicate him. And yet at the same time, he refused to compromise for the exact same reason because he knew he would be vindicated by his resurrection. In this way, Jesus, he gives back to Caesar what is his. He submits, as we'll see, he submits to Rome's torture, to Rome's sentence against him. But even there, in doing so, he gives back to God what is God's. The Jews gave back to Caesar the coin bearing his image. And since Jesus is the image of the Father, he gives himself back to God. And in response, the Father raises Jesus up. He gives him all authority in heaven and earth. He seats him at his own right hand and gives him the nations for his inheritance. And for that reason, he speaks in a most political way by warning them, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the early church turned the world upside down, not because they told people that there's life after death or even just life after death, but because they proclaimed there was another King Jesus. As we look out today and we see the weakness of the church and the failure to claim the crown rights of King Jesus in every sphere, I pray that we would be reminded of the victory the early church accomplished against incredible odds only within a few hundred years. Be with us, Lord, as we try to navigate the difficult political landscape that we live in, that we would be faithful to you, that we would recognize earthly authority, but we will also recognize the limits to that authority. May we be faithful to you and trust you to vindicate us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.